Well, last Wednesday night I had a lot of mechanical issues, all my fault. Tonight we're starting all over, same thing, same reason. It's good to see all of you. We've got a lot of visitors with us. We're surveying the book of Isaiah. This is lesson 12 out of a 26-lesson series that we will conclude sometime in July on the book of Isaiah as we survey it. Tonight we will be studying, let me see if I can display it. Doug, I'm still not getting there. Okay.
It looks fine for the real, but it doesn't look fine to you.
Oh, okay.
I don't know why that's even up there. Okay, what do we got down here? Oh, well, we got all kinds of stuff. I don't know how you...
I don't either.
Okay, let's do some of this. Let's close some of this stuff
out. So now
you're
back just to here.
Okay, we might end up reopening that. We're done with this, so let's close that. Not that you have to, but, well, let's just bring this up. Okay, so... There we go. This computer's running slow, too. I don't know why that is. But we should be good now. You like the way that looks?
Not really, but I'll take it.
Is that what you want?
I love it.
How about that?
I'll live with it. I'll go back.
Go back.
Go back to the start.
There you go.
No, it's good.
You know, I paid for two college degrees for you. Maybe you should have come up. Oh, three. Okay. 3 degrees, all right. Anyway, we're going to be studying in Isaiah something like the 30th chapter today. And depending on how it goes, we'll see where we get to. In the years following the fall of the northern kingdom in 722 B.C., Judah turned more and more toward an alliance with Egypt. In chapters 28... and 29, which we studied Sunday, we looked at that to a certain extent. And it continues on through chapter 33. And preview of next Wednesday night, as we look at chapter 36, we're going to see Egypt come back up again. And what Isaiah is trying to convince these people of is that it's pure folly to form an alliance with people in Egypt because they're just humans. When Judah and all the people could turn to God, who holds all the power and authority. The problem was the leaders failed to trust in God. The message we're going to see in chapter 30 is that trusting in God is the best solution. Trusting in man is never proper. The people of Judah want to turn to Egypt for help against the Assyrians. Isaiah's message is one that's directed to his own people in his own day and time, but the point he makes is one that we can apply today. It is always fatal for God's people to rely on the world and its ungodly reasoning instead of trusting in the Lord for help, whether it's in our daily lives or in times of emergency. So as we begin chapter 30, woe to the rebellious children. Isaiah has a way of getting to the point, doesn't he? This woe is pronounced upon the rebellious children who take counsel, but not up to God. These children are persistently disobedient. They keep wanting to go to the wrong place for help. He's already mentioned this earlier in chapter 28-29. He's coming back to the point. God says they're trying to make an alliance with Egypt without consulting God. That's rebellion. Sure, the Assyrians are coming. That's a fact. However, if you're God's people, who do you want on your side? Do you want God or a bunch of men? These people thought they could consult Egypt and take refuge under Pharaoh's protection without considering God. That's dumb. That's wrong thinking. In verse 3, it says the consequence of their wrong thinking is shame and humiliation and embarrassment, because the armies of Egypt are not capable of beating the Assyrians. If you go turn after class to 36, you'll see that Rabshakeh, who's an officer for Sennacherib, even says to the people of Judah, why would you want to go to Egypt for help? I'll offer you a couple of thousand horses if you can provide enough men to mount them. And Judah couldn't even do that. And he said, why do you think, if you can't provide some men to protect yourself, why do you think Egypt's going to help you? And he goes on and challenges the people of Judah to think about God as well and whether he will help them. But here in verse 4, it comes back and says, for their princes are at Zon, their ambassadors arrive at Hanes. In other words, Judah's wanting to send their officers down to talk to the people in Egypt. But verse 5 says, the result's going to be everybody will be shamed. It'll be a point of reproach. Egypt's not going to help them at all. When you forget God, you fail. These people should have known better. Think of the good old days. I think Doug has given us articles in the past, or maybe it's one I saw today, Doug. Oh, it's one I saw today. They'll be in Sunday's news and notes. Were the good old days really the good old days for these people of Judah when they were in Egypt the first time? How were they treated? Weren't the Israelites just slaves? Why deal with people that can't help you? It don't make sense. The result is reproach. I guess today the example would be, why make an alliance with Russia or Iran or North Korea when you know you can't trust them? But anyway, no more politics. In verse 6, talks about the oracle concerning the beast of the Negev. The Negev is an area to the south as you go down toward the desert on your way toward Egypt. And in these verses, you're going to see how dangerous things are. Isaiah mentions a land of distress and anguish, where there's a lioness and lion, a viper and flying serpent. I don't know what the flying serpent is. Dale might be able to answer that question. The ideal is that Judah will send their emissaries toward Egypt. They may even send some caravan of riches down toward Egypt as presents to get Egypt's help. But it's going to have to pass through a pretty dangerous land. It's the same land that God brought them through when God delivered them from Egypt. It's the same land that God told them in Deuteronomy, the 17th chapter, verse 16, they really shouldn't ever go back there. Ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Now they're sending a delegation back down that way. The point is, I've said it two or three, four times, and repetition, repetition, repetition is a great way to teach. Egypt is not going to be of help. In fact, verse 7, Egypt, whose help is vain and empty, is what Isaiah calls it. One writer suggests the word Rahab there in verse 7, which is being applied to Egypt, means big mouth that does nothing. Verse 7 aptly says, Egypt will be of no help. As we look at verse 8, now go write it on a tablet before them. Inscribe it on a scroll that it may serve in time to come as a witness forever. I think God's speaking to Isaiah. The tablet may be something they put in a public place where the people could see it. When you put something on a scroll, that may be a way of, that was maybe their ideal of a book, and that may be their way of preserving it for generations to come. And what is going to be preserved in for generations to come is for them to see that God is faithful in what he says he will do, whether it's promises he makes on their behalf or his promises to chastise them because they need it. Any comments through verse 8? Pax?
Over and over, the Chronicles have been written, the Book of Kings and the
What PAX is referring to, because some of you have said you can't hear in the back, that in the Book of Kings and the Book of Chronicles, there's a great deal of history that these people will have available to them to refer to see what's occurred in the past. And he referred to Exodus, the 14th chapter, where the Egyptians were trying to pursue them. These people had a history that they should have learned from. And if you don't learn from history, maybe the history teacher in the room would say you're doomed to repeat the history. In verse 9, in verse 8, he says, go write some things down. In verse 9, for this, and he's going to say three things. These are a rebellious people. They're false sons, lying children, if you will, and children that will not hear the law or teaching of God. The law was given by Moses, and the prophets were raised up to turn the people back to God and the law. They don't want to hear any of this. Verse 10 says, they tell, or at least think, if they don't say it, that the prophets should not tell the truth, because the truth will condemn them and condemn their wicked ways. So these people want only good news. They don't want to hear the truth, because if they hear the truth, it tells them they're wrong. They don't want to be told they're wrong. They want the wool pulled over their eyes. They tell Isaiah in verse 11, get out of the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. They want Isaiah to quit prophesying the truth about the Holy One of Israel. He can't do that. Isaiah's faithful to his task. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. That's what the world wants today. It isn't a positive message against sin, but they want to just know that everything's good, everything's fine. They want to ignore the truth. They want something that sounds good. They want entertainment, even in the worship services. That's what the world wants. We have to want what God wants. We need to stand with God. In verse 12, therefore, that's the way the people were. So therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah's going to tell them what the Holy One of Israel has to say, because they have rejected this word. New King James and New King James Version both say, I think, despise this word. And because they trust in and relied on oppression and guile, Isaiah uses a couple of comparisons in verses 13 and 14 to show that their iniquity will be like a breach or a crack in the wall that causes it to crumble and fall suddenly. Or secondly, their iniquity is like a pot broken into so many pieces that you really can't say that there are any pieces of the pot left. It's so crumbled up. You can't identify anything there. So verse 13 says that instead of building on the foundation of God's word, they've built on a foundation of lies. Verse 14 says the Jewish kingdom is going to be thoroughly destroyed. Not in Isaiah's time, but it's coming. And something better is coming too. In verse 15, for thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved, in quietness and trust is your strength. Is that what he said? The verse finishes, but you were not willing. First, there should have been repentance, which means to turn or to return to the Lord. This would bring rest, which many translate as quietness, the opposite of frenzy and anxiety. Repentance would result in salvation from their enemies, bring quietness and trust. It would be in the Lord if they would have turned to Him. He would have been the source of strength for them. Notice how the words end, or how the verse ends. But you were not willing. Think of all that God offers mankind today. We can't list it all. Forget about listing it for mankind. Just list it for yourself. What does God offer you today? How many have the opportunity to serve God faithfully, but the phrase, "but you were not willing," is often true? Isaiah says often to wait for God or rest in God. In other words, put your faith and reliance in God. Let God lead. Let God direct your steps. Can you beat that even today? No. What Isaiah says to be done is really the way we need to be today. Trust in God. God is in control whatever comes. If the wall of our nation crumbles, if the wall of our nation collapses, God's still in control. There's a better world to go to after this one. In verse 16, "and you said no." Remember, he just said, you weren't willing. And verse 16, "and you said, no, for we will flee on horses." Instead of turning to God and accepting his terms of salvation, they wanted to do their own thing. Maybe they want to run away on their horses. Perhaps they got them from Egypt or think they're going to get some from Egypt. They may get their horses, but they will ride them trying to get away from the enemy. And the enemy will be swifter than they are. These people are devoted to running away from God. I think Pax may have mentioned it a couple of weeks ago. Jonah tried to run from God when God told him to go to Tarshish. And when you run with God, God takes care of you. When you run away from God, you have to pay the freight yourself. In verse 17, 1,000 will flee at the threat of one man. You will flee at the threat of five. Back in Leviticus, the 26th chapter, the first 8 verses, God said in verse 8, if they keep his commandments, 5 of you will chase 100. And 100 of you will chase 10,000. And your enemies will fall before you by the sword. Now the order is reversed. Now, there may be some hyperbole, exaggeration that says this may not be taken totally literally, but the point is that if you act against God, you're going to be defeated. In defeat, Judah's not going to be strong. They're going to be like a single flag up on top of a mountain. Those who survive can rally to the flag, but they're not going to be many surviving to rally to the flag. And therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are those who long for him. God wants to do well by us. God wants us as his people. God wants to give us gifts of love and kindness and prosperity and spiritual blessings beyond our imagination, far beyond anything that we can speak of. But we got to turn to God. We've got to do things God's way. These people wanted to run away. So in verses 18 through 26, they're pretty messianic in nature. They are messianic in nature. And God is going to be very clear to them. In verse 18, he longs to be gracious to you. Judgment's coming. A vital part of God's character is that he has to be just. While he desires and hopes to be compassionate, he wants to show mercy. They have to repent and turn to him. He waits, just like the father of the prodigal that Dale preached the sermon on a couple of 3 weeks ago. The fulfillment of this paragraph is going to come in the Messiah. And then in verse 19, the judgment is going to come, and then the redeemed will dwell in Zion, that is, in Jerusalem, where God dwells among his people. God will be gracious to the people when he hears their cry, when they turn to him in repentance. God will be gracious when he hears them. He'll respond. After the destruction of their nation, after the captivity, which is a chastisement for their evil, there will be a remnant from which will come a Messiah. In verse 20, the people will suffer oppression and trials to purify them and to determine who they will serve. in verse 21, your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way. Walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right or to the left, and you will defile your graven images overlaid with silver and your molten images plated with gold, you will scatter them as an impure thing and say to them, be gone. When people hear the teacher, they will walk in his way. They'll destroy those graven images and molten images that they had made because they recognize these images made with human hands aren't worth the effort it took to make them. As a spiritual remnant walks in the way, they will be told when they turn away from the true path to the right or to the left, and they'll return to the true path. After the return from captivity, these people didn't worship idols any longer. In verse 23, then he will give you rain for the seed which you will sow in the ground, and bread from the yield of the ground, and it will be rich and plenteous on that day. Your livestock will graze in a roomy pasture. In this section of verses, God's blessings are expressed in some agricultural terms, an abundance that God will share richly with those who return to him. And think of it. If there's a spiritual desire that we have that's in keeping with God's word, is God going to withhold it from us if it's in keeping with God's word? In verse 24, it says the oxen and donkeys will have something to eat. We might call it silage. It's good food for the animals. In verse 25, it says that on every lofty mountain and on every high hill, there will be streams running with water on the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. There will be a slaughter of the ungodly, while the spiritual servants of God are going to be blessed. There are many passages in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 5, 8, and 10, Ezekiel 36, 11, Malachi 3, 10, Jeremiah 38, 7 through 10, where it's clear that God wants to bless the remnant who return from captivity, and he wants to bless them richly if they will serve him faithfully. The key word here is if they will serve him faithfully. That's what it takes to receive God's blessings. Sadly, the people obeyed God for a while but kept falling back, and as a result, God never gave them perhaps the degree of material blessings that he wanted to. So this was fulfilled spiritually, I believe, and the fullness of God's blessings were given to man through the Messiah. In verse 26, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be seven times brighter. This is symbolic. We know that if the sun was seven times bright as it is now, how many of us could endure it? So God is talking about the spiritual. The spiritual light will be so much greater than anything before. So we see that in the Messiah. From verses 18 to 26, we're talking about God's planned purpose that's fulfilled in Christ. It's much better than anything they had seen in the past, and it will offer them blessings if they will repent and turn to God. The same is true today. We have spiritual blessings available to us if we will do as God instructs. Comments? Pax.
Second, back to verse 17, the second part of 17, it says, until you were left with a pole on the top of the mountain, there's a banner on the hill. In my margin, it says that pole is references a tree that is stripped of its branches. I don't know if you caught that earlier, but in Daniel 4, you remember when Nebuchadnezzar had a second dream, and he was described as a great tree, and the birds landed on the branches, and they ate from it, and they took shade and protection, and he covered it as this great tree, and then it was chopped down, and so he was removed from power and all that. It's the same idea. It was completely stripped. It says it died, it was chopped down, the branches were removed, the leaves were removed, and it was a matter of judgment that God was passing on him, you know, that his power was taken away. It's interesting that Isaiah used that same kind of a little picture of this tree on top of the mountain that could be full, it could have branches, it could have leaves, it could be a symbol of glory or whatever just to the whole world. It could have been all these great things that a tree could represent up there on the hill, and yet it's stripped of all of that down to just the pole, just to the stump. And so there's nothing left, and God's taken everything away. then I was thinking about in Matthew 5, where Christ talks about the light on the hill and what Christians would be as salt and light, and the glory that comes from that, or through that, for God, and that it brings to the earth, and how Christians even today, like Israel should have been then to the rest of these nations that they were around, and like Nebuchadnezzar could have been with God's favor that he gave him, we still have the same responsibility to make sure that our light shines and that we're the right kind of people that we should, and so that God doesn't strip all the branches away. Christ used that same idea about, you know, cutting the vines off and the branches and throwing them, or throwing, taking branches off the vine and throwing them in the fire when they became useless. And we need to take note of that kind of terminology.
Pax was talking about verse 17, if you didn't hear him, and said that it could be an example to us, that we want to make sure that we can set a standard that others can see, much like the light on the hill that we see in the New Testament. And he did a much better job than I in summarizing that. In verse 27, God now says that he is not only going to punish his people, but those who allowed themselves to be used are going to be punished. Just like Assyria swept over Judah like a raging flood that rises up to the neck, God's going to punish Assyria. Three metaphors are used here to describe God's wrath. It's going to be like an overflowing torrent. It's going to be like a sieve of destruction that the nations are shaken in. And, you know, you take a sieve and you get out some dust and grit out of the bottom. And it's going to be like a bridle which directs toward their ruin. In verse 29, what we're going to see is that in verses 29 through 31, while the heathen nations and the Assyrian power are being destroyed, there will be a song among the remnant, among the redeemed, as when a holy feast is being kept. In verse 29, it makes clear that there's going to be gladness of heart when the redeemed go to Jerusalem, to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. Verse 30 describes in figurative and symbolic language God's great power, his voice of authority that will be heard, the descending of his arm, which to be seen in fierce anger against as he punishes Assyria, which he, God, had used as an instrument to punish Judah. And Babylon will be the rod that God uses against Assyria. And then in verse 32 and 33, in 32 we will see there will be great joy when God's rod, Babylon, destroys Assyria because of their sin, their evil deeds, their wickedness, their idolatry, their cruelty. Everything's going to be judged. It's going to be punished. And in verse 33 it says Topheth, which I'm told is the site of the valley of Hinnom where the children had been burned as offerings to Molech, a custom of Canaanites. Molech, or Topheth, is deep and large enough to figuratively accommodate the destruction of the Assyrian nation. This is symbolic wording to describe that Assyria is going to be totally destroyed, like a big bonfire set on fire and just burned to nothing. As we move into 31, chapter 31 duplicates some of the thoughts of chapter 30 as it pronounces a woe against Egypt for turning to woe against Judah for turning toward Egypt for instruments of war, for horses and chariots and so on to use to fight the Assyrians instead of relying on God for help. Now, doesn't this sound like what we just looked at in chapter 30? In verse 2, it makes clear that this is a disastrous decision. God's judgment is certain. He's not going to change his mind. In verse 3, it says, now the Egyptians are men. What are they? They're men, not God. Verse 3 sums up the nature of true power. The Egyptians and their horses are just mere humans and animals. God, our creator, our sustainer of life, is all-powerful, all-wise, ever-present, supreme spirit who lives eternally, having created the world, provided man a savior, and served as the revealer of everything we need to know. The Egyptians cannot stand against God. For thus says the Lord in verse 4, God is like a lion that cannot be scared away from its prey. While God will send the Assyrians to destroy the wicked and unfaithful of Jerusalem, God will also protect and deliver and rescue the remnant in order to achieve his purpose. And his purpose is going to be to provide man a savior. In verse 6 and 7, the prophet again issues a call to the people to repent. When you realize that God is the true power, you understand that idols are worthless. And in verse 7, they were made with sinful hands, and they just need to be cast away. So in verse 8, it says, God will take care of the Assyrians. Judah does not have to go to Egypt for help. God's going to take the Babylonians and the Medes to destroy Assyria. It was God who determined this would occur, and it is through God's power that it's going to occur and not through man's power. As the Assyrians see the signs of destruction, they're going to be terrified. And Assyria's rock, in verse 9, likely its rulers, are going to lose their power. We need to learn the lesson today that God is in control. Our strength is in Him. We need to rely upon Him, not upon men. Ephesians 6, 10 through 20 says we need to put on the whole armor of God. As we look at the 32nd chapter, behold, a king will reign righteously and princes will rule justly. Judah is going to be chastised for their evil ways. Assyria is going to be out of the way. So Isaiah now describes what's to come. Verse 1 presents a messianic prophecy, for Christ will rule righteously, and those who reign in life through the one Jesus Christ, Romans 5:17, together will be in a place of refuge from the threats of the world when they're in the spiritual kingdom with Christ. In verses 3 and 4 say that those who turn to God and submit to Him will have four transformations. They're going to have eyes of perception, ears of reception, a discerning mind, and a tongue that can communicate truth. 1 Peter 3:15 says we're to be ready to always give an answer to every person who asks a reason of the hope that is within us. Let's hope that each of us that are in that spiritual kingdom are always able to have eyes and ears and a mind and tongue ready to explain our belief to others. In verse 5, with the clarity of perception and with the eyes and the ears and mind and tongue, God's people clearly see what the ungodliness that is before them, and they're going to understand the nature and ways of evil people. Instead of a corrupt manner, God's people are going to act uprightly. In verse 9, it talks about the and 10, it makes a comment on the woe of chapter 31, which is focused on the faithless, and it calls the people to trust. In verse 9, rise up, you women who are at ease, and hear my voice. Give ear to my word, you complacent daughters. See, these people aren't paying attention to Isaiah or to God's words. It says in verse 10, within a year and a few days, you're going to be troubled. You will be troubled. Oh, complacent daughters, for the vintage is ended and the fruit gathering will not come. You know, they think everything is fine. They're about to learn differently. As we look at verse 11, tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent daughters. Strip, undress, put sackcloth on your waist. Beat your breast for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. This is a stark description. It's not going to be a time of peace and happiness. They need to remove their fancy clothing, put on sackcloth and mourning, and be prepared for sadness and anguish. Why did it happen? Verse 13, for the land of my people in which thorns and briars shall come up, yea, for all the joyful houses for the jubilant city, because the palace has been abandoned, the populated city forsaken, Hill and watchtower have become caves forever, a delight for donkeys, a pasture for flocks. Verses 13 and 14 say that the result of their sins and their indifference to God brought about the Assyrian invasion and destruction. And while Jerusalem wasn't captured for a while longer, quite a few years, the land of Judah was overrun. It was no longer fruitful. The important places were being abandoned. Desolate places would grow up. Wild animals would wander. In verse 15, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest. If you consider the pouring out of God's Spirit was fulfilled on Pentecost in Acts 2, and given the prophecy of Joel 2, 28 through 31, which looks to the events of Acts 2, this language is symbolic and fulfilled in Christ. Symbolically, the wilderness will become a fruitful field, and the already fruitful field will make a fine forest. At that point in time, let's see, I got to go forward. Justice will dwell in wilderness. Righteousness will abide in the fertile field. In other words, in Christ, people are going to live in peace and security. In verse 18, it speaks of the remnant and says, my people will live in a peaceful habitation, secure dwellings in undisturbed resting places. That's not the way it was when they first returned from Babylon. But it is what we as God's people today can experience spiritually under the Messiah and in the daily life to the extent we have possible in Christ. In verse 19, it says, and it will hail when the forest comes down, the city will be utterly laid low. How blessed will you be, you who sow beside all waters, who let out freely the ox and the donkey. Chapter 32 ends with the thought that hail may strike the forest. That might be the conquering powers of the day who serve God's purpose, but they're going to be defeated. God's going to overcome all the opposition. He's going to complete his work of redemption. He's going to establish the eternal kingdom in Christ. At that time, God's people will be blessed, and they're going to prosper. I'm running a minute or two over. Any comments? Thank you for the class.